The tape you're about to hear is one of the first sermons I delivered before our church here in Tyler, Texas in late 1978. I've listened to it and thoroughly reviewed everything I said at that time, and it really brought back some memories that I want to share with you by way of introduction right now. I had just completed the booklet, The Real Gospel, at that time, and said so in the announcements at the beginning of the tape, which we have not included. The Real Jesus was just about to be printed in paperback for the very first time by the Church of God International. I had just barely obtained the author's rights back from Avon, and we were going to produce the very first copies, which we would be giving away in the ensuing years, free of charge to all those who write in or who call as a result of the television or the radio program. I mentioned in the introductory material that I was then, in late 1978, still working on Peter's Story, a book which was subsequently published and which is really out of print right now, which we hope to eventually bring back. I was about halfway through with that, according to the announcements. I remember in the lengthy opening prayer, which we did not include, that I was asking that God would help us to bless those who curse us, and that I prayed for my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, that God would somehow heal the breach and that he would preserve and protect him and prolong his life. But in essence, what I covered in that sermon was brought about as a result of a comment made by one of the leading worldwide church ministers who had recently, in that month, late in 1978, visited the campus up at Big Sandy, Texas. And once again, he had propounded the argument that there is only one body, one faith, and so on, and there could only be one church, and he read the scripture in his sermon to the audience there. They cannot be of us, they went out from us, etc., and they are, quote, not of the body, end quote. This is what led me in that sermon to go through the analogies of the real biblical information about what is the true Church of God, the meaning of the Greek word ekklesia, that means assembly or individual called out ones, to show all the various analogies about the body, and then to say some rather startling things that you will hear a little later on, things that I've repeated over the years, and as a matter of fact, repeated in a sermon only a few weeks before making this introductory tape. That has to do with whether or not it is possible for an individual in some foreign country to have opened the Bible, begun to study it, and come to the same conclusions we have come to, but to come to those conclusions independently of any human agency. Now, you and I know that this is possible. Not only possible, I have seen it happen many times. In my nearly 40 years in the ministry of Jesus Christ, I remember many occasions, not only in the nation of Italy, but down in faraway Chile, in various places in the United States and elsewhere around the world, where we have come across people who, speaking completely different languages, living in different cultures, had begun to study their Bibles and had come to understand the Sabbath, the annual holy days, the requirement to keep God's Ten Commandments and to obey God, who had discovered the rite of baptism, who had either gone to other organizations to be baptized or sometimes baptized themselves. And here we discovered, to our amazement, flourishing little groups here and there who understood enormous amounts of God's truth. And we had to acknowledge, as we came into communication with them, that the lives they were living were Christian lives, that they were God's people, that God had not kept them from His truth or from growing in grace and knowledge, nor had He denied them God's Holy Spirit. So this, of course, knocks holes in the theory that there is one political organization headed by one man at the head of a vertical hierarchy, and that if your name is not on their mailing list with a little asterisk by it that says you're a member in good standing, that you cannot be a member of the true Church of God. You will hear me go through some rather startling things that I want to share with you briefly by way of introduction. You know, when you're only 3 years of age, you don't remember a lot when you're 7 or 8 or 9. You remember even less when you're 20 or 30, and believe me, when you're 64, you have very little recollection of what happened when you were 3. When I was only 3, my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, began on radio in Eugene, Oregon, with what was called the Radio Church of God. For the decades of my growing up and eventually coming home from the Navy and then finally becoming involved in God's church and seeking baptism and becoming a member and eventually graduating from Ambassador College and being ordained into the ministry, I always heard my father say that, and he said it over and over and over again, that the beginning of what he called the Philadelphian era of God's church was in January, on the first Sunday in 1934. There was then concocted the idea, based upon the Metonic cycle of the calendar, that there were two 19-year time cycles given to the early church from the establishment of the church by Jesus Christ in 31 A.D. until 50 A.D., at which time archaeology and history tended to prove the Apostle Paul journeyed for the first time out of Asia Minor to the Peloponnesus of Greece. My father put a strange spin on all of this and claimed that this was when the gospel first of all went from ancient Palestine to what he called Europe. Of course, the Peloponnesus of Greece has rarely, if ever, been called Europe or included in Europe. It's in the Balkans and is always spoken of as the Lower Balkans or the Peloponnesus of Greece. But be that as it may, he made a great to-do over the fact that, allegedly, the early apostolic church had had exactly 19 years to accomplish the work in and around Jerusalem, and then, like a springboard into faraway lands, they went to Europe. Then he said that he began the Philadelphian era on the first Sunday, that January of 1934, and that in 1953, the very first broadcast went out over Radio Luxembourg, and that was when the work over which he presided had gone to Europe. That was 19 years. Another 19 years, and he said there were only two 19-year time cycles before the early New Testament church was put down and out by Roman persecutions, the sack and pillaging and destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and persecutions upon the church continued to scatter all the disciples until all organized gospel preaching was completely over. The work of the church was then down and out, and the church could not perform its work any further. So far as my father was concerned, there was never any organized preaching of the gospel from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem until he came on the scene in 1934. That this is patently untrue is obvious from a great deal of history. Not only the book called The Key of Truth and the Bogomils, not only people like Peter Waldo and Henri and Arnold, who were called Henricians and Arnoldists, and others among the Vaudois and the Valdensians, who were Sabbath keepers, who observed many of the doctrines and the truths of God's work and God's church, who went out in twos and baptized people all over the valleys of Switzerland and France, but also from modern history. I relate in this sermon you're about to hear how I went back to some of my father's roots, and in fact those of my own, when I went up to the headquarters of the Church of God Seventh Day in Denver, Colorado. I don't know if I mentioned in the sermon how one of their members had come to interview me and had published that interview in their publication, The Bible Advocate. But when I went up to Denver, I was allowed to handle some of the copies of the Bible Advocate that went way back before my birth, as early as 1927, 28, 29. And they showed me copies of articles that my father had been submitting in the 1930s, all the way up to about 1939. They showed how he had written a letter to the Church of God Seventh Day, and I relate that in the sermon you're about to hear, of how he acknowledged they were, quote, that one body, end quote. And so far as he was concerned, they represented the true Church of God in those years in which my father worked on radio in the 1930s. I was astonished when I went back and began to interrogate my own memory about when the Radio Church of God came into existence as a corporate structure. It was about 1941. Therefore, from the time of 1934 until about 1941, the only piece of paper that my father ever carried in his pocket that gave him any credentials as a minister, that allowed him to take advantage of the B-card gasoline rationing that took place during World War II, and that allowed him to have a clergy rate when he traveled on the train, that gave him authorization to perform marriages and funerals and to be a member of the clergy, was a piece of paper that said he was an elder in the Church of God Seventh Day. Their church history book, called A True History of the True Church by Duggar and Dodd, lists Elder Herbert Armstrong of Eugene, Oregon, among the 70 elders of the Church of God Seventh Day. What does this mean? Well, it means very obviously that my father never remotely began to imagine in 1934, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, all the way up into the 40s and later, until long after he had begun Ambassador College, that there ever was such a thing as a church era. That was fed to him by a young student named Dr. Herman Hay, as he later on allegedly earned a, quote, doctorate, end quote, from a completely non-accredited college called Ambassador College. I have the very same degree he does, but I don't go by the term doctor because I never really looked upon it as a valid degree until there is accreditation involved. But be that as it may, my father began then to believe in the idea of church eras and went back, and as he got elderly, he began to forget, and I think a good deal of history was rewritten at that time. He always said that the Church of God Seventh Day and the brethren among whom he had come and worked in Oregon, in all of the little towns that he pastored churches in all around Oregon that he's written about in his autobiography, were God's people, they were converted people, they were good-hearted people, they were Christ-like, they believed in observing God's Ten Commandments, they believed in the Sabbath and the annual holy days, and he called them God's people. He acknowledged in a letter to their headquarters they were, quote, that one body, end quote. He never became incorporated as a corporate structure, as a legal organization, until about 1946, when the Radio Church of God was finally incorporated. Eventually, it became, in the early 1960s, about 1964, the Worldwide Church of God. So where did all this idea that you can only be a member of God's true church if you are somehow aligned with, attached to, loyal toward, take orders from, and have your name in good standing on the mailing list of a particular organization which owes its legal status to a piece of paper in the Secretary of State's office in some state capital? But that was drummed into people in the Worldwide Church of God for literally decades. They heard one body, one faith, one church. This is God's church. This is God's government on the earth. This is the true church. And all others, said my father, are pagan counterfeits. Well, now, as we see the Worldwide Church moving ever closer to the mainstream, and as we see publications which heretofore had listed them as a cult beginning to welcome them back into the fold, and as we see the Worldwide Church beginning to resort to the same tactics of their own persecutors, as recently as this morning, before coming here to introduce to you this sermon, I heard of radio announcements in an area to which I am to go over a weekend here to conduct a personal appearance campaign that the Worldwide Church, in order to thwart my meetings in the area, is announcing an all-day service and is putting radio announcements on calling the Church of God International a cult. So now you see the bottom line. Now you see some of the reasoning behind the adoption of already born again, of the Trinity, which they have admitted in a letter from their letter answering department as recently as the other day I read. Yes, the Worldwide Church of God believes in a form of the Trinity. And they align themselves with many, many other doctrines. They have written articles about the cross, and they have shown all the various kinds of crosses. It's fine to wear the cross. They have also denied that Sunday keeping is a part of the mark of the beast. They have directly stated that. So they're moving into the mainstream in order that they can now turn around and point to all of the various offshoots that came out of the Worldwide Church as a cult. Well, I want you to hear this sermon that I delivered in late 1978. I think you'll be rather astonished at a combination of things that I said, primarily those things that have to do with the acknowledgement that I have always acknowledged from the very beginning and the inception of the Church of God International, that individuals in the Worldwide Church, if they are converted, if they knew what it was to repent of sin, if they meant it when they were baptized, if they still believe they need to obey God, even if their leaders are beginning to pervert the truth and beginning to adopt heresies, I still say that the bulk of those people, depending entirely upon their own degree of deception and their own degree of remaining true to the faith which was once delivered to the saints, are God's people. I have stated that these other organizations that have spun off from the Worldwide Church, if they have among their midst people of the very same character, the same convictions, who went through the same procedure of repentance of sin, of baptism, the laying on of hands, and a receiving of God's Holy Spirit, are just as much a Christian as I am or any other individual in any one of these, what some people would call offshoots, which I prefer to call branches of the vine. So now, I want you to hear that sermon I delivered so long ago, it seems now, 16 years actually, back in 1978. I hope you enjoy it as I enjoyed hearing it for the very first time myself, only a matter of days ago.
Recently, in the Big Sandy area, one of my brothers and beloved friends of many, many years in the past, Mr. Dean Blackwell, has been visiting a great deal, and he has been telling people, I haven't overheard the conversations, I've merely heard from those whom he has visited, that this can't be of God because it is not of the body. Now, that's very strong for people who have heard for years and years and years in the Church of God that we are one body. I have preached so many dozens of sermons, I imagine I could not recount them all. Both at the feast, I've written it in print, I've preached in local congregations, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, there is one body. There is one faith, or one doctrine, or body of beliefs. And talked about the analogy of the body of Jesus Christ in Ephesians, the first chapter. And Colossians 1 and verse 18, how Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now, for so many years, as I've said, there was a great emphasis on church eras, which is why I've written that article on, is this the Laodicean church? And as I've explained on the radio recently, and I think that it bears a brief repetition just to remind you a little bit, my father has admitted in the past years that members of what he has called the Sardis church, which is the Church of God, parenthesis Seventh Day, with headquarters in Stanbury, Missouri, and Salem, West Virginia. I think their headquarters may still be in Salem, West Virginia. I believe one group of them are in Denver, Colorado, but my father was ordained by the Oregon Conference of that church that had its headquarters in Stanbury, Missouri, and Salem, West Virginia, at one time or another. I'm not too clear on that, but I can check up and find out. He has admitted, he has said, because of what it says in the book of Revelation regarding Sardis, there are those in Sardis who have not defiled their garments and shall walk with me in white. My father has said, because of his personal acquaintance with some of those people up in Oregon, that they are converted people, they are good people, they are sincere people, and he says he believes they will make it into God's kingdom. Now, with that in mind, I want to remind you that my father has preached for many years, and I have preached and believed and still do believe that the great fallen woman of Revelation 17, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, is found in that one great universal church that we know is to be the scarlet-attired woman who sits astride the beast that has its 10 heads and horns and so on in the 17th chapter of Revelation. If you read the 17th and the 18th of Revelation, notice the setting. What is the setting of the 18th chapter where it says Babylon is fallen, and it talks about the merchants of the earth standing afar off and wailing because of her burning? Well, ancient Babylon had been destroyed centuries before. There was nothing there but a pile of rubble by the time John wrote that book of Revelation in the first century A.D. Babylon, the ancient city, had been destroyed. Yet there had to be some kind of a town or a city there because Peter wrote from Babylon, didn't he? Somewhere nearby, some other town built upon the rubble or something, because Peter's second letter says that's where he wrote from and says, the saints which be in Babylon do salute you. But nevertheless, when it says, is fallen, that means two collapses of Babylon. Ancient Babylon fell. But here it says, mystery, Babylon the Great. Now my father has identified, quite correctly, the king of Babylon, the prince of Babylon in Isaiah 14, the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, which are types of Satan the devil, as being found in history in a shadowy anti-type in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation is Antiochus Epiphanes, which is also a type of Adolf Hitler, or the beast that is going to come. And he has shown through the years that there is going to come a modern Babylon. and that this Babylonish system is going to consist of 10 kings. That's the 10 toes of Daniel's second chapter, the 10 toes of that great image, where he said, "It is thou, O king." The head was Nebuchadnezzar of gold, and then there was the Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, the Roman Empire with the divided legs and the 10 toes, and the stone that was cut out without hands, it came and smote the image, not on its head or its breast or its legs, but on its 10 toes. Now, in the 17th chapter of Revelation, when it talks about the heads, or the horns rather, that thou sawest, the 10 horns, are 10 kings, which have received no power as yet, but shall receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. The Church of God, of which my father had been the human head for all of these years, down through these years, has believed and taught, and still does, I'm sure, and I certainly do, that means there will be those 10 kings with a United States of Europe, if that's what it's called, some kind of a great supranational conglomerate of 10 nations, probably inside Europe in the confines of where that old system used to be, and they will fight Christ at his coming. Now, when Jesus said, in the Great Tribulation, which is called in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah, Jacob's trouble, my father has gone way out of his way to encourage everyone to believe and to understand that the tribulation is Jacob's trouble, coming primarily against the United States and Britain, that the tribulation does not necessarily afflict all of mankind, but is Satan's wrath primarily against Israel. You've heard him say it for years. I've heard him say it for about 3 decades of my conscious thought. I really have. And I agree with that. It is true. The tribulation has as one of its important features the martyrdom of saints, doesn't it? It does say in Matthew 24, the time would come when the love of many would wax cold, and when there would be tribulation, persecution, those that kill you will think they do God a service. Now, the 47th chapter of Isaiah says, "Upon the ancient," meaning the nations of Israel, "have thou very heavily laid thy yoke," talking of that universal Catholic religious system, the scarlet-attired woman that rides over that beast, and that the beast is controlled by that woman. Now, I ask you again, use your rational mind. When does that scarlet-colored woman ride the beast? When does she use the power of the state to afflict and to persecute, to murder, to martyr God's own people? When does Satan the devil, Revelation 12 in the last verse, persecute the woman that brought forth the man-child? When? What phase? What era? What time in history is it when this great universal false church will use the very power of this new European state, a beast power, to kill the people of God? It's in the time yet ahead of us, isn't it? It isn't happening now. That is found in shadowy type, maybe back in the Spanish Inquisition, maybe back during the days when some of the early apostles and Polycarp, the student of John, were persecuted by the ancient Roman Empire. There are certain types. But the literal fulfillment of Matthew 24, the last part of it, where he talks about the very second coming of Jesus Christ, the only time setting that applies to that is in the time of the final great tribulation, then the heavenly signs, then the day of the Lord. Which church is alive and expant and doing the work of God at the end time? Well, everybody has believed it's the Laodicea or the Philadelphia. But people have had it so misconstrued in their mind, they began to believe now Pergamos was a separate era. It kind of came and went back there somewhere way back in ancient history. Can you put a name to one of the leaders of the Pergamum era? Probably not. Can I? I don't know. I doubt it. Maybe Peter Waldo, maybe he was Thyatira. I'd have to go back and try to research it, and I don't even know if I could find the exact sources that would tell me that, because it's so buried in history as to what was the true church doing in, say, 1163. Do you have any idea? What was the true church doing in 849 in Europe? I don't have the faintest idea, but I do know this. There was a true church. There were people who believed the Sabbath, who from time to time maybe lost part of the knowledge, but I believe that down through most of the history, they understood the truth of salvation about Jesus Christ, the Sabbath, which is the only sign between God and his people, maybe some of the holy days. We can read of the Valdenses or the Valdensians. You've heard about them, and how they had bards or pastors that had 2 years responsibility, and they had a ministerial conference every 2 years that they actually ordained by the laying on of hands. They believed in the Sabbath and the Passover. You've read about the Quarto Decimum controversy, maybe, back through history.
So in the idea of there being a starting date and a terminus date for an era. Now that era is over. Let's set that aside. That's gone. That was back in ancient history. Now comes the next phase or the next era. Now it's over and it's gone. Which church is it in the second chapter of the book of Revelation that is afflicted by, that is persecuted by, and that is martyred by Jezebel, that great fallen woman, which my father believes and I believe is a representation directly of Babylon the Great, the daughter of Chaldeans, the scarlet attired woman that rides on the beast and uses the power of the state to martyr God's people? I ask the question, which era, if you believe in eras, does that church afflict, persecute, and martyr? The last one, the one remaining right at the time of the Great Tribulation. That is a part of the feature of the Great Tribulation, is that great church killing people who believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, then that kind of just destroys and throws into a shambles like an egg that falls off the balcony and can never be put back together again. The idea that only, and this is kind of a stretch of your imagination anyway, the Laodicean, the Philadelphian, and the Sardis eras are going to be extant and alive at the end of time. Now, because it is difficult, here you've got these niches, and you've got these ideas, and you've got to force these ideas into these little boxes and make them fit and keep them all neatly arranged and don't try to pull them out because it might confuse somebody. So I get a letter the other day from a gentleman who was a member of the church, and he thought he'd found the answer. He's got his niches, he's got his boxes, he's got his labels on them, and in order to answer, he came up with a brand new theory, and that is that we've been mistaken, and that the Thyatiran era must also be extant. It must be a separate phase or an era. And I'm thinking, where is it? Now, well, what organization is that? It's sort of boggling my mind. All of a sudden, in order to take this box and to fit this idea into it, to cling to the idea of eras, he began to say in his letter, just theorizing, that the Thyatiran era must be alive and extant, the Sardis era alive and extant, the Philadelphian and the Laodicean. Now, why limit yourself just to a majority of 4 out of 7? Why not back up and try to find the Pergamum church somewhere while we're at it? No, it would be far easier just to let go of the boxes, just to let go of the labels, just to say, wait a minute, maybe it isn't really intended to be a vertical arrangement of 7 eras because they all existed side by side at the same time. And he says, let the Spirit, let the person that reads the letters of the Spirit to the churches hear what the Spirit says to the church as plural, as I said last time. Well, why a church? What is the work of the church? We know the church is the body of Jesus Christ. But a body is meant to describe for you an analogy. What else is the church called? Can you think of other analogies? It is called the temple of God, and are built unto an holy temple of the Lord. A temple can have a dome on it, can have the treasury, various buildings and porches and outer buildings, and a large interior room in it, many rooms or compartments. In my father's house are many habitations. Built up an holy temple unto the Lord. Now a temple is an analogy. What else is it called? Ye are God's house. Ye are God's building. It's called a house. It's called a building. What's another analogy for the church of God? It is called the bride of Christ. A young, beautiful girl with a white, beautiful gown waiting for her suitor to come up before the altar and have a marriage supper of the Lamb. What else is it called? It's called Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. So it's called the mother, and Jerusalem above is a spiritual organism. Now, what is an analogy? Just to make sure, I looked it up. I thought I knew. And sure enough, nobody had deceived me. I did know, and Webster's Collegiate Dictionary says this. An analogy is first inference that if two or more things agree with one another in some respects, they will probably agree in others. The second meaning, an analogy, is resemblance in some particulars between things otherwise unlike. Now, let me please get this point across. An analogy is not the truth. It may be true, but it's not the truth. Here's the truth. Over here's an analogy. It is a simile, an allegory, a story. It's an illustrative point that helps explain this truth. An analogy can be a totally separate representation. And analogies can break down Jesus gave the analogy, even talking of God the Father, of the unjust judge. That's one of the best examples I can think of where analogies break down. God is not unjust. But the analogy was, it was an unjust judge. And this woman kept pestering him and kept going and kept going and saying, maybe if I keep it up, he will listen. And so in order to give us a lesson of continuing to stick to it and of perseverance, Jesus said, hear the lesson of the unjust judge. But the obvious inference in the analogy is that the judge is God the Father. Analogies sometimes break down. So let's understand that the body is an analogy. Jesus gave the analogy of the Spirit of God, that it's invisible, when he said to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, you can hear the wind coming and hear it going. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. It moans around the eaves of the home. It's invisible. And he said, so shall everyone be who is born of the Spirit of God. Now, wind is made up of matter, molecules of various gases, hydrogen, made up of helium, of oxygen, many other more exotic gases, and so on. It has weight. It is compressible. Those gases can be liquefied and can be frozen, and therefore water is matter, because water is a part of one of the three spheres, the bathysphere, lithosphere, and stratosphere, that make up this earth. When you are baptized, God saw fit that even though he wanted burial, he wanted you to be closed over completely by a part of matter, by this earth. Now, you're enclosed completely by air, but if you're baptized and completely immersed in water, instead of putting dirt over you, which he could have done, but there'd be a chance you'd suffocate, he made it a whole lot easier. And besides that, water is symbolic of cleansing. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And Jesus likened it unto the washing of the water by the word in the book of Ephesians. And so he used water. And that's also a type of God's Holy Spirit. Now, so is wind. But God's Spirit is spiritual, and air is physical, and water is physical. So he only uses an analogy. The Spirit is not wind, it is not water. But wind and water help us understand a spiritual truth. Now let's understand that an analogy is not the proof. It is a representation. It is a simile. It's an illustration. Now because for so many years we've talked about you are Christ's body, there is one body. People have become confused about the difference between the church being a spiritual organism and a political or a humanly devised or a physical or a legal organization. And there is a vast difference. Now, let me tell you some facts. I made a little error because I'd forgotten my dates a couple of weeks ago, and I want to correct that right now. If I'd have thought to get over to Mr. Carnes and bring that with me, I would have, and maybe later on, if anybody wants it, I could actually reproduce some of the documentation of some of the history that I want to go through with you now, of the difference between a spiritual organism and a human organization. My father began to study the Word of God after my mother challenged him on the Sabbath. And he did begin to come among and to study with and to preach for and was ordained by the Oregon Conference of the Church of God some years later. Was invited to speak in their services because the people who began to talk to my mother and who prayed for her and so on were members of that church. Now my father began to preach, began to conduct studies under their auspices, in their halls, in their services, in little towns in Oregon. I imagine even before I was born or about the time I was born, maybe I was one or two or three or something. He always talks about Ted was only three. And I know it began to make me think like I was still three. But it's very difficult, of course, to understand from the point of view of my father at age 86. And when I get to be 86, I'll understand a great deal more the perspective of age 86. But in any event, he did begin to preach. Now, he has related how this man in an Oregon radio station was calling various pastors of local churches. And he was preaching out of that church in Eugene, Oregon. And how he began to go on the radio in late 1933. And by the first Sunday of 1934, he was on with his own half-hour program. Now, it was not until way late that next fall, I believe late summer, early fall, probably about September, that my father sent off a letter with the Church of God Seventh Day from Salem, West Virginia, publish in a packet of information that they send out to people in response to inquiries, was Herbert W. Armstrong ever a part of your organization? They said they got so much mail, and they had so many people asking them, they finally decided just to print up a whole packet of information and to send it out. It's a very interesting packet.
My father has forgotten some of these points, I'm sure, but in any event, it was late in 1934 that he sent off a letter asking them, could he please have his ministerial credentials from them? I'd been on the radio since January of 34. This was many months later. In that letter, he acknowledged he did believe they were that one body. He believed, he says in his own handwriting, as his own signature, a photographed copy of his own letter, that he did believe and accept that they were that one body. Now, later on, in their Bible Advocate, down through the years of 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, they kept reporting. Pastor Armstrong reports that his radio ministry is doing thus and such. Pastor Armstrong reports he had a campaign over here. He was reporting to, regularly, that church during those years. My sister Dottie is, let's see, what am I? I hate to give away her age. Anyway, she's getting close to 60. My sister Dottie is the younger of my two sisters, both older than I a little bit. And Dottie was 19 when she, in one of these campaigns, it was really a tent camp, campground meeting, up at the bridge over the Santa Yam River in Harrisburg, Oregon. I was there in that meeting. My family and I were staying in a tent. My brother and I were there playing around with the Severson kids. Severson was one of the ministers of that church. I remember them very well. Now, my sister's recollections, of course, as a girl age 19, are a lot stronger than mine. And she remembers all those early years and a great number of details about it a lot better than I do. Now, since all this trauma has happened, my sister and I have grown very much closer together. Almost like a gap of 20 years has been healed there between my two sisters and me. And we've spent a lot of hours talking together. And it just sort of blown my mind to have my memory refreshed of things that she remembers very well and that I did not, that I totally had forgotten and paid no attention to. She was baptized in 1939 by Andrew Duggar and my father, who one of them held one arm and the other held the other arm and put her under the water. Now, Andrew Duggar, you know, was the leader of this other organization and still is. I think they have their world headquarters in Jerusalem, and I understand he's still alive and he's still over there. He's probably up in his late 80s, too, and would probably remember these things himself. So it begins to kind of boggle your mind a little bit if you're going to deal with little boxes, little labels, little niches. If you don't get the broader concept of the difference between a spiritual organism and a political or a human or a legal organization, you'll have trouble with what I'm just now going to relate to you, what we're saying here today. My father then, from the years from about 1934 through approximately 40 or 41, now I'm going to write off, I intend to do this through some attorneys, and get the original articles of incorporation of the Radio Church of God. I want to do that. Please don't all of you do it because they just wonder what in the world's going on. But I'd like to get a copy, and it is public information, and you can relate it. Now, I do have a copy of what I think is the original, and I've had them for years, of course, as a top corporate official, and it is public information filed with the Secretary of State, so it's not secret information, it's not inside information, it is public information. Your articles of incorporation are filed in the State Secretary's office, and I have those. Now, so far as I know, my father did not incorporate under the name Radio Church of God until probably about 1940 or 41, and when he did so, he did so because of a big squabble that came up over the possession of that original old church building that he helped build with his own hands out of the end of West 8th Street in Eugene, Oregon. And some of these other ministers were going to take over the properties. Related this endlessly. I remember back in the feast years ago in Big Sandy, sitting there, hearing him talk about how these men, Heibel, White, Spires, Fisher, I remember the names of some of the men, I remember what they looked like, I remember how they sounded. I was a boy. I remember playing with the children and seeing these men up there talking and preaching, speaking and whatnot, seeing them at Bible studies and commandment readings and altar calls and when they were voting in church and electing a secretary, treasurer, and the whole bit. I remember the whole thing quite vividly. When he incorporated with my mother, my brother-in-law, and one other couple, Mr. and Mrs. Herman Olson. I know people have looked very askance. They say, well, Ted just incorporated with his relatives. But I thought, now why do we bother saying that? First, I have to ask this question. Did Jesus incorporate? No. Did Peter incorporate? No. Did Paul incorporate? No. No such legal term was used in the days of the ancient Roman Empire. in the days in Judea. Now, because God's Word tells us as Christians in this modern age and society to be subject to the powers that be, there happen to be laws that require that if you are going to be held responsible, you're going to be able to have liability. If something that you do affects some other person, has to be arbitrated in some way in court, if you can be sued, if you don't make good on your debts, if you're going to lease a building or sell or buy a building, if you're going to lease or purchase equipment, if you're going to pay your bills, you must, as a business or as a church or as an educational institution or whatever, if you're going to run a mail order business in your home, you ought to be incorporated. Now that means embodied. It's just another word that means embodied. That you are now a collective group, that you can be sued, you can be held accountable, you can have your debts collected as a body of people, as more than one person. That's what INC means, I-N-C, incorporated, embodied as a group of people, collectively responsible. It's not a biblical term. It's not a spiritual term. It's a political term. It is a legal term. And therefore, it belongs to man's society. It belongs to man's civilization. It's of the paper clips and the staples and the little ribbons and badges and the gold seals and the CPAs and the attorneys and all of this that I testify and somebody notarizes that this is true, and all a Christian would have to do according to Jesus is say, yes, it's true. And that would be all that is needed. There were no incorporations made of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, another little analogy. Again, an analogy is not the truth. It is a representation of the truth. A nation actually is a family of people grown great. But that term has long since disappeared because today nations are not necessarily the same ethnic group. A political structure of a nation, such as the United States of America, can embody many racial ethnic groups. Even Belgium has deep divisive problems between the Flemish and the Walloons, two totally different people. Just the other day, some crazy terrorist somewhere, where was it? Was having some hostages and something because they're a group of Croatians. And because the Serbs and the Croats are the two different peoples of the political entity of Yugoslavia. But the ethnic or the racial entities are the Serbs and the Croats, and they hate one another. So here is, on the one hand, a geographical or a political definition, the boundaries of a nation, but two different races existing within it. Can you, under any circumstances, at any time, incorporate legally the body of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Now, wait a minute. The brethren in Australia are not a member of the Worldwide Church of God Incorporated. They're not under its bylaws. They're not under its articles of incorporation. They are not constrained to act within the parameters of the legal entity of the state of California, where that organization was incorporated. And the same thing is true for Rhodesia and South Africa and Canada and every other foreign nation. Now, people have said, Ted can't do what he's doing. That can't be of God. Well, then, is it of the devil? Who is it of? I'm preaching the truth. I'm sticking to the Bible. The gospel message that I am preaching is the same message that I've been preaching for all these years with two slight revisions, Pentecost and DNR, back in 1975 when my father changed it. It's the same message. It sounds like programs I made 2 years ago, last year, last spring. As of last early May, last late April, I was doing brand new live half-hour radio programs and preaching the same kind of a message I'm preaching right now. Now, I ask you, you take your rational mind, you try to wrap it around this concept. How come then, when I was saying what I'm saying now, it was of God? And now, when I'm saying what I was saying then, it's of the devil. How do you take this big black Crayola and draw this line on a piece of paper and say, now, a few months ago, it was of God, but now it's of the devil? How can you mark someone for wanting to come and to hear the preaching, the sermon, the studies, to be with the people who believe that perhaps you can't be put in a little box, who believe that perhaps the gospel of the kingdom of God ought to continue to go out to the world, and that 30-year-old tapes aren't going to get the job done, and that maybe it's got to go in greater power than ever before? Why in the world should people's families be divided And should we make these distinctions and put people in little boxes and little packages? Now, let me ask you this question. Since my father has absolutely admitted, and he's right, that members of that Church of God, Seventh Day, are converted people, they're humble people, I believe the Spirit of God is in them, let's just suppose this. Here's Mr. Raymond Cole. A lot of you have known Mr. Raymond Cole. You've heard him preach in the past, I'm sure. Mr. Raymond Cole was preaching the truth of God, and he's preaching the truth of God today. He really is. Now, if he's indulging in attacking my father personalities, I would be sorry for him and sorry to see him do that. He shouldn't do that. But let's just now say, with the exception that he's still keeping a Monday Pentecost, and how bad is that, brethren? That's bad, isn't it? Well, I think he ought to be keeping it on Sunday, and I think his mind ought to be open to the new truth that we have been able to see and to count it correctly. But wait a minute. He's keeping it the same way we did for 40 years. What's bad about that? Were we so bad in 58 and 65 and 68 when we did the same thing? Please follow me. Now, he is back to the old idea of DNR. Well, that's too bad for people who, as grandparents and have been married a second time around, are coming under that kind of a doctrine. I mean, that can hurt and can wreck a lot of families. Okay, fine. But my father, myself, everybody, the Church of God, followed that doctrine from 1934 right up until 1975, didn't we? Now, maybe that was bad, but did God bless it? Was it God's church? Was it God's truth? Was the broadcast growing? Were people being baptized by the thousands? Yes, they were. Now comes the real stickler. Let's say that someone walks in off the street, and he hears Mr. Raymond Cole, and Mr. Raymond Cole opens up here to the book of Matthew, and he begins preaching about Christ, and he explains, and these people keep coming back. And they're just walk-ins. They're just off the street. They're not listeners to the program or anything else. And they come to believe in Christ, and they come to believe that they ought to repent, and they're told what sin is and what righteousness is. Raymond Cole knows that. He knows the Bible. He knows the law of God. He knows the Sabbath days and the holy days, and he knows all the signs that God's true people would have. He knows the Bible pretty well. And he's going to preach the truth, probably, right down the line. Now, let's say, with the exception of Pentecost and DNR, these people become candidates for baptism. And they're baptized. And Raymond Cole lays hands on them. Do you think, you look there, look me in the eye, and you ask in your own mind, will God give them his Holy Spirit? There are people right now, in the way that they're acting about me, who would look you right in the eye and tell you no. Would tell you no, they can't have God's Holy Spirit. And I tell you they're just as wrong as they can be. They're just as wrong as they can be that those people can have access to God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was brought a message by his disciples one day, and they said, Master, here are these people over here commanding these demons to come out. You want us to stop them from doing this? He said, no, you let them alone. Because he said, if they are not against us, then they are for us. How can you understand the statement of the Apostle Paul, who preached that there are those who are preaching Christ of contention, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but nevertheless I rejoice because for whatever purpose, in whatever way, Christ is preached. There was a vast difference between the way Jesus Christ looked at it and the way people are trying to look at it today. My father was not incorporated from 1934 until probably about 1940, and I'm going to find that out and get the exact facts, the exact dates. Yet he did the work of God. He preached the truth of God. He was on the radio, and he was reporting to the Oregon Conference of the Church of God. And they began to get angry with him because they thought that he was doing a work with them and for them, and instead of any of the tithes from the broadcast going to them, it all stayed in Eugene, Oregon. And they got very irritated. They got very angry with him. And their leadership tells a completely different story. That's all I know. Now, you can just evaluate. You can read what they say and read what my father says, and maybe you can never know exactly. Maybe it's halfway. Maybe it's partway in between. I do not know. I cannot know. I was too young at the time, and I did not have access to the documentation until only 2 or 3 weeks ago. But my father had no corporate bonds upon him. But he did state that they were that only true body. Now, would the Worldwide Church of God, as a legal entity, tolerate for one instant, I can tell you no before I finish my question, some other person who walked up to them and said and gave a story like this, I was over here in Arabia. I just had my Bible. I understand all of this truth, and God has called me to preach it, and I've been preaching it, and people have been believing it. Would they say, welcome, brother, you also are an apostle? Would they? No, come on, let's not, you know, I don't want to break into an outright laugh here, but I just happen to know better. I've said for years there's got to be room for a Philip or a Stephen in God's church, and there needs to be room if God Almighty is going to give a gift such as that to a farmer or an elevator operator, truck driver, I don't care who. If he gives the gifts of healings to the so-called littlest person, if there is such a person, and it's not good to line people up little and big, in the congregation, and that person could come up to my two deaf sons and stick his fingers in their ears and look at them and do as Jesus did, and they can walk out hearing for the first time, I'd lovingly take that guy's sock and shoe off and probably kiss his foot. I wouldn't be jealous of him. I wouldn't say, who do you think you are healing my son? You're not a minister. Get out of here. I'm the apostle here. You're nobody. Get out of here. I wouldn't say that. I would rejoice at the top of my lungs if God would send someone like that for my sake and for the sake of people who have sick and afflicted people. The apostle Paul was an apostle, but he wasn't one of the original 12. If we're going to believe that corporate structure is of God, required of God, and anything that is outside a corporate structure is not of God, then we'd better go back and apply it to the first century. Not only to the so-called Sardis Church in Oregon, not only to my father's own beginnings, and not only to the fact that legally, because in the state of Texas, I can't walk up to a radio station with a handful of old crumpled $20 bills and say, here, I'd like to broadcast. You can't do it that way. If people all the way from Buffalo to Oregon who have been writing me, they've been hearing the gospel on the broadcast and are so elated and inspired and encouraged to hear my voice back on the air again, are going to be able to hear it. They got to be able to hear it because I had to become a legal entity. But that has nothing to do with the spiritual organism of the Spirit of God, the body of Jesus Christ that I believe I'm still in. Now, there's another way to look at it. Since each one on a scale of 10 of the so-called marking letter points are utterly erroneous, up to an 8 or a 9, or in the case of the third numbered paragraph about corporate funds, a 10, utterly spurious, utterly and totally erroneous, even to the point of being libelous and defamation of my character, of claiming that I would ever divert corporate funds, which before God in Christ I did not, never would have, and if they thought that, they could arrest me, of course. But anyway, it was absolutely libelous. But going back to what I asked before, if we're going to put ourselves into little tiny corporate boxes, then we must go, as God-fearing people in the face of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, right back to the first century. And that also must have been some sort of a totally integrated, separate, corporate entity, even if it wasn't incorporated legally, at least those beginning building blocks of the 12 original apostles and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, represented that one body. Now, Paul did not come up through the ranks from underneath. He did not sit at the feet of the original apostles. He learned separately. He came among them, and he was given apostleship. There's no mention of Barnabas being among the original 12. Rather, you can obviously prove he was not one of the 12, but he was an apostle. Silvanus may have been an apostle. James, the Lord's brother, is not one of the original 12, is he? James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was. But not James, the Lord's brother. James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Lesser, was. There were two of them named James in the original 12. But this James, the Lord's brother, was not even a part of the foundational building blocks of the New Testament church. Yet here were all these men, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, Barnabas and Paul, who were on the same level as apostles, right with Peter and the rest. Now, to notice what that level was and how it functioned, let's go on. After 14 years, he said, verse 1 of chapter 2, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty. Always happened from the very word go, hasn't it? False brethren came in to spy out. Doesn't that just blow your mind? I mean, get used to it. You know, has there ever been an era, a time, a phase, I don't like that word era anymore, but in God's true church, when there were not people playing funny little games like they just got out of an all-night CBS mystery drama or something on radio. They got their spy glasses. There are people right now, today, sitting in their front windows with binoculars trying to get license plates and see who's doing what. And it's so exciting, it's like finding a whistle or a badge with a secret code in it in a Wheaties box of all this business of spying things out and finding out things secretively and so on. So he said to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, there was some portentous pretense made of some great dignity or great authority. Whatsoever they were doesn't matter to me, because God doesn't accept any man's person. That's a nice statement for Paul to make. I think that's a nice one for me to keep in mind and for you. If someone seems to be somebody, it doesn't really matter much to God, because he doesn't accept any man's person. This little thing to throw in there, which happens to be part of the Word of God. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference, as if there was a kind of a clique or a group that were all agreeing in this one idea, added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. How about that? The gospel committed unto him. That is, to the heathen. To Peter, who was committed to go to the Jews. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Interesting language, isn't it? It didn't come from Peter through and down from to Paul, but it came directly from Jesus Christ to Peter and to Paul. And Paul was not arranged vertically under Peter at any time in his life. Not during his repentance and conversion and calling, not during his early education, not during his first meetings with Peter, and certainly, as we're going to find, not during this confrontation in the churches of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe in the area of Galatia. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me, meaning Christ, toward the Gentiles. And when James, Peter, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. It doesn't say ministerial credentials. It doesn't say a vertical structure. They didn't make him a local elder or a local elder or something else. They gave him a good, firm, Roman-type hand clasp and said, you're with us in this work. You're one of us. And you also have received the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And probably the grace means also his spirit, his attitude, the humility that he had, the knowledge that he had. That we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. Were there ever times then in the work of God in the past where for certain purposes there were great apostles or evangelists or prophets who kind of stayed in their own territory, so to speak, and didn't even tread on each other's terrain or territory, but strove to preach in other areas? That is absolutely true, as we will see. Now, they were good that we should remember the poor, verse 10, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, now this is a different time, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. But before that certain came from James. Now, when you say here in verse 12 that Peter was in charge, that's difficult for me to reconcile with the 15th chapter of Acts, where it says that James stood up and said, wherefore I give my sentence. And James, the Lord's brother, made the final decision. And then Barnabas and Paul went out around the churches delivering the decrees for them to keep. The decrees that came from James' final decision. It's very difficult for me to see a vertical structure in which Peter was over James. Now it says here Peter came from James. Didn't come in his own name, on his own behalf, but from headquarters, from Jerusalem, from James. It almost looks like maybe James was the leading apostle down at headquarters, and Peter was an apostle sent to the Jews, and Paul was an apostle sent to the Gentiles, and Paul and Barnabas were certainly equal. So the structure of the New Testament church was a little bit different than the way it's been put in today. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, that is Gentiles, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away in their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentile Gentiles to live as do the Jews. We are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Few seem to realize that the continuation of the entirety of the second chapter, clear to verse 21, is part of the first person quotation of what Peter said face to face, what Paul said face to face to Peter. We have kind of picked this scripture out, especially Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. And we forget that that was what Paul was saying face to face to Peter in front of all those other people there in that Galatian area. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, talking about circumcision, talking about the law of Moses, talking about the meat and drink offerings, and the things that these Judaizers, wanted them to go back to do. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. His faith placed by a miracle in us, more than any faith that we ourselves whip up, who loves me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And I can add to that, if righteousness come by the label you wear, and by the corporate structure, and by little artificial lines drawn on paper, by certain letterheads that say incorporated, what do you think the document looks like that is in the state secretary's office in Sacramento, upon which the entire legal superstructure of the Worldwide Church of God and Ambassador College and all the rest of it actually stands? I should have brought it, I could have shown you. And I could also have shown you the section on disfellowshipment that has been extant from about 1940 or whenever it was incorporated, 40 or 41, until 1974, in which it said that people could not be disfellowshipped except by a definite resolution of the board and a decision by the majority of the members assembled at any one given meeting. And that was in those laws and of incorporation and bylaws from 1940 or 41 until about 1974, when it got changed by Mr. Stanley Rader. It says, in effect, that for all of those years, if someone had wanted to write to the state secretary's office, who got named publicly from the pulpit, and not only named, not like Paul said, by the way, brethren, probably shouldn't fellowship Mr. So-and-so again. We hope we can soon, but maybe he'll repent, but right now he's teaching false things. I don't really think that we should. Maybe something a little lower key or whatever. But, you know, I hereby mark, and then we go through all the horrible personal sins. There is no example of that whatsoever in the New Testament. But I think people got scared, because back when so many people left in 1974, if someone had actually looked up those original articles of incorporation and discovered what was required by its own charter, they could have called into question the very right to continue to exist as a corporate structure of any organization which so flagrantly violated the terms of its own charter. Now, that did get changed. I'd love to read to you the statement in the Articles of Incorporation, or to read all of them to you, which I think are beautiful documents, of the Church of God International. And frankly, I think the biblical thing, if you look throughout the entirety of the Bible, you will find that everywhere you will see the Church of God that is in their home, or the Church of God at Ephesus, or to the church which is at Rome. And the Church of God is always up front. And then after the Church of God comes the descriptive name, the Church of God. Now, you know, after a number of years, people tend to kind of abbreviate it. So years ago, they used to put on the windows up in Gladewater, Welcome Radio Church. And it didn't say Church of God. Now, I see that in the last few years, they always put on the windows, Welcome Worldwide Church. But it's not Church of God. That's a little tiny point. It's not important. I'm not saying that the Worldwide Church of God is not God's church, because it is, definitely. And the people who are in it are God's brethren, God's members, and they are brethren in Jesus Christ. But I'm saying there are people inside that Oregon church, the Church of God Seventh Day, who are converted people in whom is the Spirit of God. And I believe some of those people meeting with Mr. Raymond Cole, maybe most of them, maybe all of them, I don't know, and I'm not going to judge them, are converted people in whom is the Spirit of God. And I'm saying that people that are converted under his ministry can have access to the Spirit of God. And I'm going to say that those people ought to say that same thing about me, but they're not willing to say that because they are scared that a number of people are going to begin to try to sort of support what is going out in the program and so on, instead of supporting what is emanating from Pasadena. And there's a frantic struggle to hang on to what they've got. So I don't know whether there is anything that should be looked upon as sinister about a corporation. My father incorporated to save a church property. I incorporated to be able to go on the air. My father went on the air long before he was incorporated, and he went on the air before he even had a minister's credentials in his pocket, and was preaching on the air for months before he sent off to get his ministerial credential. So my dad did it, and God blessed it. And I'm doing it, and God is blessing it. The only thing that is required by the law, by the state, is that you must be a corporate entity to be able to lease, to purchase, to buy equipment, to pay your bills. Otherwise, I wouldn't be incorporated, and we have the word Church of God International Incorporated. We would just be, as we are in the Bible, a spiritual organism instead of some kind of a political organization. Let's notice over in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, something very interesting. The Apostle Paul had talked about the limits of the measure of his rule. And that Greek word is canon, by the way. He said, verse 12 of the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you, for we come as far to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ." Rather ambiguous sounding words. He's talking actually about territory, about where his responsibilities were. The measure of the rule, the Greek word, as I said, is canon, from which we get the accepted area or the canonical text, the divinely inspired Bible. Not boasting of things, verse 15, without our measure, that is, of other men's labors. Now here's distinct information. That it was like one apostle, in one sense, to use the vernacular, staking out a certain territory. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. Now, some scholars think that relating to Corinth and certain parts of the Peloponnesus or Ephesus or the Isles of the Aegean, that the apostle John had come through Ephesus first, and that they speculate that maybe John went to Corinth. I don't think there's any real proof of that. They just begin to wonder about it. And maybe Paul was talking about not overlapping where some other apostle had been laboring. And they were sent to different areas. So he said, that is of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule, again, canon, our area of responsibility, abundantly to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, for a moment. Notice what he said about Apollos and himself. He began to urge the Corinthian church not to be divided, not to follow all sorts of contentions. One said, I'm of Paul, one of I Apollos, one I of Peter, and one I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? That's the first chapter in verse 12 and 13. And he said, he thanked God that he baptized none of them, because Christ had sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now in the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 1, he said, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able. For you are yet carnal. For wherefore there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Oh, well then, envying is not new to God's church, and strife is not new, and divisions is not new in God's church, but it still is carnal, and it's not right, and it's not good, and it should not be. He says, are you not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, who is over who here? What kind of a vertical structure are we looking at? So then, neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now, he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another, maybe meaning Apollos again, maybe this is a little slight warning to Apollos, it seems to be to me in the Scripture. Apollos maybe had gotten a little carried away. Another builds thereupon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, speaking of a time of fiery trial, on out into the future, the great tribulation, and then, of course, the times that they had to face. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide that he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Still talking not only personally of our own superstructure on the foundation of Christ, but still a kind of a veiled statement to Apollos of the kind of superstructure he was building upon the foundation that Paul had laid. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And he said in verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter. Now it's like Paul is showing that there were certain factions in the church of God back then. But he didn't condemn Apollos, even though he had to resist and rebuke Peter to his face. He didn't try to mark him or put him out. But here he was just urging the brethren in one local congregation, look, let's not say I'm going to follow this man or that man. Now, did the Apostle Paul ever tell people to follow him? I'm going to show you that he did. And a little later on, we'll see about two other examples of it. But notice in verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And I would say, now the Apostle Paul said in chapter 4 and verse 16, well, let's read back above that because I think that may apply to me a little bit. I don't think that this scripture was written with me in mind. I don't mean that. I mean that I think I can apply it. He said, for though, verse 15, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. Now, my father, I know, has always claimed that that means him, and that's true in a larger sense, although I think the last time my father directly baptized someone from his own ministry of reaching the world and preaching the gospel of the kingdom as a witness to bring converts directly into the church may have been clear back in about 1959 or so. And from that time on, for all these many years, he's been abroad, he's been traveling, he's been at the helm of the corporate structure and so on. And from about 1955, especially by 1957 and 8, when I was doing a broadcast full-time, I remember how big we were then. When I was back in college, there were 36 students. When I first began going to church in Pasadena, there were no more people meeting in the library than there are in this room right now today. And that is a fact. When I first was down there in 1947, this was a lot bigger than the combined faculty, student body, and local headquarters church, the only church that existed. There were 4 students, 8 faculty, and a handful of other families, and that was it. Now, when I was over in Springfield, Missouri, in that campaign, I remember distinctly how I was full-time in a broadcast. That was in 1958. Because I had to make 30 broadcasts ahead and then get up, as my wife will remember, at 6:30 and go down every single morning to be on the air live by 7:30 a.m. over KWTO Springfield, Missouri, and then still that night go and preach a campaign for every single night, 6 nights, 7 nights a week, I believe it was, for 4 straight weeks, during which my brother was killed in the automobile accident. And I remember that I was making the programs full-time by then. Now, how big was the church? Okay, I can tell you this, that after my brother died, that year in 58 was when the big tabernacle was completed, and we had approximately 8,000 people come to the Feast of Tabernacles. But the year before, when I began broadcasting full-time, we had approximately 6 or less. And that was the size of the whole church when I began broadcasting full-time. So we grew from approximately 6 or 7,000 to about 100,000 or more. From that time to this. Now, what is the percentage of the people of the Church of God, and almost exclusively 90-some percent of them in Australia, who have come into the Church of God from what God did, what Jesus Christ did, in spite of me? No matter what Garner Ted Armstrong and his personal problems, faults, or sins, or anything else anybody wants to talk about, whatever was happening between my voice and what was inside of me and in the Word of God and the news that I was talking about, and it got into the minds of these people. I'm saying that as the Apostle Paul said, he had begotten them through the gospel. He said, in Jesus Christ, I have begotten you through the gospel, therefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now, if I were to say that today, that would unleash an absolute mountainous pile of attack and vituperation and disclaimers and threats and everything else against me. If I were to say, follow me, I'm not supposed to say that. Well, I can, though, can't I, if it says right here, be ye followers of me. Now, notice over here in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, he said that he had to preach the gospel. He wasn't able to do anything else. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? And he says, are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Now, I'm not going to claim any such titles like that. I don't think that is good at all. And I'll let God decide, and let whatever happens decide what I'm supposed to be called. I mean, the good words, not the bad ones. I know what I'm called, the bad words. But God does say that those who are sent, not those who are actually in one way or another required to be the pastors of some small local church that are called pastors. The only meaning of the word apostle is one who is sent. It's not a great, huge, threatening, awesome, powerful, gargantuan, monumental, authoritarian, powerful word of some kind. It means one who is sent. Go look it up. Get an exhaustive concordance. Look up the word apostle. It really means only one who is sent. One who is sent to preach. The Apostle Peter said that he was an elder, and he said, the elder which is among you. And he wrote to the other elders, and he said, let's all be clothed with humility, yea, let each be subject to the other. That there was an equality, there was a lateral structure, there was a togetherness of cooperation of many men who didn't have a consciousness of rank, of vertical structure. Paul didn't think, I'm way down here under Peter, and Peter didn't think, I'm under Paul. They both thought we're men, and God has sent us to do His work.
I used to tell the friends around me, I'd feel bad about certain disagreements. I disagreed with my dad on that, about baptizing Mr. Rader. I know that it came back to haunt me later. Well, I'm sorry that I disagreed. I didn't want that to be my role. I wanted to be in agreement with my father everywhere I could. But I told many men close to me, I said, look, fellas, God Almighty has not called and chosen me, my father's son, Garner Ted Armstrong, to be the full-time controlling force, you know, to have the reins and to say, whoa, to my dad, and don't do this and don't do that, and try to correct my dad. That's not my job. That's not what I've been called to do. But I began to feel like I was being sort of forced into a situation where I was sort of getting out in left field and kind of cattywampus, so to speak, with my dad, because I was urging him, don't make this decision, or please delay that one, or don't do the other one. And I know it's all come back to haunt me, but I didn't mean to be disagreeable. I didn't mean to show any disrespect. I did respect my dad. I do respect him. I did love him, and I do love him. And I do support him in one sense. I know that he's doing what he thinks is right and what he thinks he has to do. When he came out of that deathbed, I believe my dad is looking at a very imminent, short lifespan, and believes in all of his heart that he is Zerubbabel, he told me that, in the Bible, believes that he will finish the work that he was called to start, felt that it had gotten out of hand, believed his advisors, thought he had to grab the reins away from me and put it back the way he had it way back in the 50s with Mr. Meredith, now back firmly in control over all the Bible classes and the college and doctrine and whatnot. Mr. McNair over total, over doctrine. They've wiped out the systematic theology project, and they're putting back all these other things. Mr. McNair the other day was asking him about sideburns and hair and skirt length, so to get that back in the way it used to be. And that's what my father apparently felt that he just had to do, as one thing that he did to take total control. Now, I understand his feelings. If I can't agree with that, I'm sorry, I can't. I think it's going back to almost a medieval time, and I wish, like everything, that we could continue to be an open and a freer and a warmer, happier, friendlier church. I do not feel it is wrong to say welcome to people in the world. If Jesus Christ said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, and if he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, if he said that he sent not his son to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved, then I'm going to invite the general public to come and hear me preach and teach. And I don't think it's wrong for someone to come in off the street and hear a minister of Christ preach.
And I don't think we ought to hide out, and we ought to have unlisted numbers and never tell people where we're meeting and make our own brethren search through a town to try to find where church services are. And I've been laboring for years to try to get our ministry to open up and to be a little more involved in our local community and let people know, hey, I'm a minister. Instead of saying I'm a college representative, I'm a preacher, I'm a minister of the worldwide church of God. What's to be ashamed in? Why be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Now, I know that I made many mistakes. I know what some of them are. I don't know what some of others are. They're claiming that I made mistakes that I don't think were mistakes. I did not secularize the broadcast. And any little tiny bit of so-called secularization was commanded me of my father in the hearing of many other people. And if you would go back and research your own member letters, you will find letters in which my father went to great length to explain how he had instructed me and how he himself was putting things in layman's language. He's explained to us for years how I can't go in and just talk to these world leaders about do you know the Lord and explain how we have got to get across the message in slightly different language today. Now I'm being stabbed and pricked with 100 swords and needles for supposedly got a completely outside Schneerson, you know, who used to be the editor of Time magazine, came on board. So it was a totally secular magazine with absolutely no spiritual content. Now, if you're going to go into some business and take $7 billion out of the Church of God to support that business, why not go into the lumber business? I mean, why not go into sheep raising? I could think of a whole lot happier people out there cattle ranching in Colorado. For $7 million, we could have been one of the really great cattle ranchers in that whole state. I could have hired Walt Curtis back. Dale Schurter been happier than a tick in a clock. I'd have been up there wearing cowboy boots and jogging around on horses and saying, get along, little doggy. $7 million, we could have gone into a cattle business like you'd have never seen before. As long as the church is going to funnel out money to go into some totally secular commercial venture, then my question is, why does it have to be publishing? But the letters that went to the members said, this is doing God's work. You show me one article from the beginning to the end of Quest magazine that is God's work, and I'll go repent to Schneerson and join Quest. It's not God's work. Never was. Never got ready to begin to think to start to be God's work. It's a commercial magazine, and maybe it's going to be successful now that the tithes of the Church of God pumped $7 million into it, of which by the time I was kicked out, $3.5 million had been coming back in, and there's still $3.5 million out there that have not been recouped yet. Now, they kept pushing the crossover date out to me so that maybe it would cross over and begin to bring a profit by a year and a half from now. Now, it's maybe going to be a year and a half from now, 6 months later. Now, a year and a half or 2 years from now, another 6 months later, Bob Kuhn kept telling me. So I never did know when the crossover point was going to be of a profit to loss, or they're going to start getting in the black instead of the red. But they're still not in the black. They're still in the red. Now, my father, you know, gave orders to sell it. My father's orders don't stick very well with Mr. Rader, do they? Because it hasn't been sold. I read in the letter, I have given orders to sell it. Now, my father gave me orders to get out, and I had to get out. I had to obey his orders. Mr. Rader doesn't obey his orders. He gave Mr. Rader orders to sell it. It isn't sold. And all sorts of explanations have been issuing forth as to why it isn't sold. Well, frankly, it would be a financial disaster for them to sell it, because if you take a magazine and say, hey, we're going to sell it, then all the advertisers say, uh-oh, what's wrong? Isn't it financially helpful? And if you think some other investors are going to say, let's buy it, let's buy this publishing enterprise, when they think, uh-oh, why do the other guy want to sell it? He may know something we don't know. Well, then you're just going to lose your money. So, of course, they're trying to make it succeed and get to be profitable before they sell it. My only question is, if it does succeed and if it becomes profitable, will they sell it? Well, that remains to be seen. And maybe I'm a little bit off the subject, but I just get to thinking about things and they come pouring into my mind about some awful injustices that have occurred. My father was not incorporated for the first several years of his work on radio, but I do believe he was doing God's work. He reincorporated in 1946, at the time that we started the college. And the Board of Trustees in 1946 on that incorporation papers are Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, Mrs. Loma Dillon Armstrong, Mr. James Gott, the man who married my older sister, and Mr. Herman and Mrs. Esther Olson. Nothing sinister about that. Nothing wrong with it. That was good. That was fine. And there was nothing sinister about the fact that I have been forced, if I'm going to preach on the radio, if I'm going to put out booklets, if I'm going to receive mail and tithing and bank it and pay bills, if I'm going to lease an office to have a place in which to work, if I'm going to conduct personal appearance campaigns, then I must be incorporated. But that doesn't mean I'm outside the body. And people are being told, now, you don't dare go down there. Ted can't be of God. Well, is Ted of the devil? Is this the devil's day? Is this the devil's book? Is this the devil's message? Is what I'm preaching over the broadcast not of God? I preach this faithfully and close hewed to the exact truth of God as I ever learned it and studied it and known it, even from some of these very same men who now are going around and saying that I can't be of God. And the crazy thing is that many of the ministry came in as young students into college and were taught in my college classes, heard my broadcast over the air to come to the college in the first place. I can think of little old kids, my babies were growing up, young man I think the world of named Ross Flynn, one of my son Mark's best boyfriends back in the first, second, third grade. He's a young ordained minister with a family over here in the East Coast somewhere, standing up and preaching on the Sabbath in church areas. And I've known some of these people since they are little babies. And they have learned in that sense, not meaning to be pompous about it, I'm not, but they've learned at my feet, so to speak, over the air, in my classes. And now here they are in the ministry, as well, of course, as thousands upon thousands of lay members. By 1947 and 8, there were no more people attending than I have had attending here. There were 36 students in the college the year I was graduated, and I had been ordained the year before that, in 1955. It was a very little church. It was God's church. It is Christ's body. Now, when I had that very moving talk with Mr. Albert Fortune last year in May of 1977, Al looked at me and he told me what my father had tried to do. My father begged Al to come back and take over from me. And it just destroyed Al. He just said, that's it. I can't ever come back. He said, I thought the church was washed out of this deadly rift. I thought that was all gone. I didn't know my father said it. Al told me and I thought I'd go crazy. And my father called me a wild ass. He called me a jackass of a man. He said I had to be put out. He said, Al, you've got to come back and take over or there won't be a church left in another year from now. In Christ I lie not. Now I sat and wept with Al Fortune at a breakfast table in the International House of Pancakes up there in Altadena, California, in about May 1st or so of 1977. And Al looked at me with tears in his eyes, and I've always loved Al Fortune, and I still do. He's a fine man, he's a dedicated man, he's a deeply conscientious and converted and an honest man, but a man whose feelings about finances ran away with him to the point that he got such a big conscience problem, he simply could not stand being a part of what he was part of anymore. And seeing the millions flow out, it just blew his mind, and finally just blew his cool and blew him out of the church. Quote, corporate entity. And he asked me the question, Ted, I'm happier with my family than I've been in years. We're closer as a family. We keep the Sabbath. We keep the annual holy days at home by ourselves. We pray. We study just like we always did. We listen to the program. We take the magazine. We read the booklets. And I pay my tithes. But I can't attend. Do you think Christ has cut me off? I looked at him with tears in my eyes and I said, Al, he sure hasn't. I said, you're better off in a lot of ways than I am. I said, because you're invulnerable. There's nothing more they can do to you. I'm still vulnerable. I said, why don't you write down what you felt? And he did. He wrote it in a letter and he sent it to my dad at my request. My father didn't know that Al had sent me a copy. And I won't go into that. It's another story and it's not very complimentary. But my father, in May of 77, begged Al Fortune to come back and take over the work from me and to be the number two man in the work. And when Al Fortune realized how bad that was and that deep feeling was still there in my dad's mind, he just said, that's it. I can't ever be a part of it until that is washed out of this church. And he wrote my dad a very moving letter in which he stated, he said, Mr. Armstrong, I have never been in competition with my own children. If I saw them out on the basketball court, if I saw them accomplishing something or doing something, it thrilled me because it was like they're doing it as my sons on their own. And I was proud because that's my son out there accomplishing something. And I've never been in competition with my son. And he said, if you could only learn that lesson, Mr. Armstrong, if you would be glorified through what Ted is doing and not feel that he's doing it against you or apart from you, but that he's doing it with you and through you, and that you are given the honor and the glory. And as your age here and so on at the head of God's work under Christ, that it's like Ted is another jewel in your crown. And he wrote a beautiful letter. And the analogy of how God the Father is glorified through Jesus Christ, and that those two were never in competition, that God the Father did not beat down his son or kick him out because Jesus was sort of in the limelight. It was a beautiful letter. It really was a moving letter. And I very greatly enjoyed receiving it, and I still have my copy. Al wrote it out quite some length and sent it to my father. Well, it didn't do any real good, I guess, but, you know, I thought Al Fortune was coming back. But that was before I knew that my father had called him over to Monty's restaurant and had sort of unloaded about me and called me all these names and said, come back and rescue the work. So here I am hanging out in left field. I'm up at Ozarks. I think it was on a special combined church meeting of about eight churches. Kansas City and every place came together. And it was a very emotional thing at the end because I thought for so many years, if some of these men who had left could just be invited back. Why do we play these games? Why don't we open up our arms and say, hey, Al Fortune, hey, Richard Plache, hey, Charles Hunting, would you guys please come back and help us in this work in this church? And I wanted so badly to see some of those men begin to come back to the church. So knowing that this man, Al Fortune, had called me, and we talked about it, and he wanted to, I was premature. And I made the announcement, and the entire congregation of about 5,000 people absolutely broke down. I mean, the ministry, everybody up there cried when they thought Al Fortune is coming back into this work. And just applauded a thunderous standing ovation to think he was coming back. And then I found out everything had happened. And then, of course, we just kind of, I bet you guys wondered what in the world happened. I don't think it was ever mentioned again. It was something in the worldwide news that maybe he was coming back. You may remember, I bet you can go find, I bet it's the 5th of May edition of 1977. I think I remember looking at that. Go look it up. And then from then on, it just is ignored. Not one word is ever said again. Well, nobody in the church but this little group knows what happened. Nobody else really knows what happened, but that is what happened. Before God in Christ, I lie not. So I know what I was dealing with. I can't help it. I've tried to help it. I've tried to help my father overcome it. I do believe that the worldwide Church of God is just as much a part of the body, just as much a part of the temple, a part of the house, a part of the building, a part of the bride of Christ, as I am. But I do not think any artificial contrivance of false reasons being fed to my father by false advisors through hearsay can put some artificial dividing line between me and Jesus Christ of Nazareth, between me and the rest of the body, or between you and the rest of the body. It is a spiritual organism bound together not with staples and paper clips and little badges and seals and ribbons and by attorneys and corporate law, not because it depends upon a piece of paper in the state secretary's office, not written with ink, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And I do know that there was no vertical structure, that the work was done by a group of people on equal level, and that God's Holy Spirit empowered and inspired them then. The Apostle Paul said over in chapter 11 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And that is all that I have asked. And I said at the top of my lungs, I would never leave the Church of God voluntarily. I haven't. Therefore, I'm still in it. I said, God would not put me out, and Satan the devil can't kick me out or get me out. But my father was able to fire me and to make it stick. So I said that there are only two alternatives left open to me. One was to either die while I was in the active service in the work, and the second was if my father, because he was the one over me in authority, should move to put me forcibly out. Now I was left with a choice. I know myself. I know exactly what kind of a person I am. I know that I have to be busy. I know what my life is made up of. I've gone through this thing about the offers that I had in the past and so on. I know that especially by the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, I would have been going absolutely crazy. Could I have taken that salary and sat up there in that Tahoe cabin and dawdled away my time, and dabbled at painting, and gone and strolled on the beach, and wondered what to do the rest of the day, and then sit there and wait for the evening to come, and then say, well, do you want to go to a dumb movie? We go to about one every year or two, or something. And then come back the next morning and wonder what to do, and then sit there and realize that right over here somewhere, thousands of people are meeting at the feast, been here for year after year since I was 19. Well, I was sent a boy, but then for the 4 years interruption in the Navy, I used to skip rocks across the river to Belknap Springs, for pity's sake. I've been to every Feast of Tabernacles since the ones in the home, to Belknap Springs, to Cedar Springs, with just a few years missing in the Navy. And from 1952 over in Cedar and 53 in Big Sandy, I've never missed a feast. Now, how was I going to miss the Feast of Tabernacles? And without going crazy, I would have been a candidate for suicide to sit there from May until January of 1979 and not preach and not write and not do what God Almighty has called and chosen me to do. I'd have gone absolutely crazy. Now, God says that woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And the law of Texas and the United States says you can't do that unless you're incorporated. So I incorporated. But that's only a material, physical, legal contrivance that does not draw any lines between me and all of the brethren that I know and love, all of the ministry, and my Father himself, so far as I'm concerned. I'm as much, and I think you're as much, a part of that same spiritual organism as anybody else in whom is the Spirit of God. I happen to believe everything that I've said about somebody being converted under Mr. Cole's ministry, about people being converted on the proverbial desert island, about people in the Oregon Conference or the Stanbury Church being converted and having God's Holy Spirit, about the people in the Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, being converted and having God's Holy Spirit, and about the people meeting here and the people who are the silent supporters by the tens of thousands and who are beginning to write in by the many multiple hundreds telling me of that support who are converted and have God's Holy Spirit. We're all part of that one body. Don't let artificial differences, because every purpose, every reason that's been brought up has been a contrivance. It's been an artificial thing, not a real thing, not a bona fide thing, but an artificial thing. Don't feel separated from them. Don't think like you're different from them. Don't feel they're different from you. Don't let there be a division. Don't think, oh, they're kind of enemies. Don't ever get into the enemy syndrome. It's very easy to fall into it. They're treating us like outsiders, saying, well, they can't be of God because they're not part of the body. Don't fall into that trap. It'll lead you toward bad attitudes toward other people. And you shouldn't have those attitudes toward them, because we love them and we hope that they will love us.